The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good to have you here, and it's good to be together on a day like this. And thank you, Penny, for leading us so well in worship. You know, I got a text this morning, a message actually early, and it had a video attached to it. And I wondered who would be messaging me that early in the morning. And here it was Dave Grobe. Dave, as you know, has led worship here for a long time. We haven't had a worship pastor for 3 years. And we'll introduce a new one to you October 1st. We're excited about that. But Dave has taken a break and he's on holidays. And this message was just popped into a little church today. And the video was of Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. And it was a beautiful picture. And I prayed for Dave, and I hope you will too, that God will renew Dave and Tammy, refresh them, encourage them, and pour back into them because he's and she have poured into us for a long time here. So it's just really encouraging to hear from them this morning. Well, we're beginning a new series today, and we're going to do it on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is someone who we actually need to know about. And I don't know how much you know about the Holy Spirit or don't know about the Holy Spirit, but my hope is by the time we go through these 10 weeks that you'll be very familiar with him and actually are beginning to experience him as a lived reality. I'm going to take you into the Old Testament. We're going to look at about 4 or 5, maybe 6 key scriptures from the Old Testament, spirit texts. And then I'm going to pass the ball to Jordan Kavanaugh, and he'll take us into the New Testament and talk about the Holy Spirit there. My hope is that we would be able to widen our vision of the Holy Spirit. Because when I say Holy Spirit, there's a whole lot of people that they immediately jump to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as though that's the first time the Holy Spirit arrived on the scene. There's other people, and I said we're doing a series on the Holy Spirit, and they immediately jump to the gifts of the Spirit, you know, prophecy or tongues or things like that. And all those things are valid. But the point is, the Spirit is a much greater work in the Scriptures than just that. In fact, when you look at the Bible, the Spirit comes on the scene in the second verse of the Bible. And we'll go there in a few minutes. The last page of the Bible, the Spirit speaks. And all through the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit just permeating everything. So I hope we can widen our vision of the Holy Spirit. It was interesting to me that the first people that were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit were not in the New Testament. They were in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. These were people that were filled with the Holy Spirit to do their work. Now think about that. It's not that they, I don't think, weren't that good at their work. They were trained. They knew what they were doing. But the idea is to do it the way God intended, they needed to be filled with the Spirit. That's highly suggestive. You might be a great teacher, a great lawyer, a great plumber, a great whatever. But to do that work the way God intended, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it struck me that the most solemn warning in the Bible ever given to anybody, to people, was don't sin against the Holy Spirit. That's the most solemn warning that was ever given to man, was the warning not to sin against the Holy Spirit. So you see, this is a very important topic. In fact, I think it's Hebrews that picks that thought up, where the Spirit says, if you hear God's voice today, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. It's a serious thing to harden your heart when the Spirit speaks. Now, we've called this series Breath of God. Why? Well, it's a metaphor in Scripture for Holy Spirit. There's a lot of different metaphors in the Bible for the Holy Spirit. There's fire. There's what? Wind. There's water. There's oil, there's dove, there's finger of God. But breath is one that's maybe the least known, but the most common. Spirit in Hebrew means breath. And it's a very interesting metaphor for the Spirit because it's highly suggestive that the Spirit's the one that brings life. There's no breath, no life without the Spirit. And I think it gets to the point of the closeness of God. The closeness of the Spirit, he's as close as your next breath. So we've chosen the title, Breath of God, as a title for this series on the Holy Spirit. So we're gonna dive in a few minutes to Genesis chapter 1 and just look at where he appears in the Bible. But I thought before we did that, by way of introduction, it would be good just to address two questions. One, who is the Holy Spirit? Who exactly is he? That's a good question, because for a lot of people, they're confused about that. In fact, there's a lot of confusion on the subject of who is the Holy Spirit. You might recall in the past, there was a book called Heaven is for Real about a little boy named Colton who apparently died and went to heaven. Whether he did or not, I don't know. He may well have, but I don't know. It just was intriguing to me that the great apostle Paul, when he went to heaven, wasn't allowed to talk about it. But now apparently we can write books about it and make movies of it. But anyway, it is what it is. But what's interesting about his little book, his dad Todd wrote it, was that he describes in great detail God the Father, and in great detail Jesus the Son, with kind of greenish-bluish eyes on a rainbow horse, describes his grandparents and other things. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, this is what he says about the Holy Spirit. He says he was bluish, but hard to see. Bluish, but hard to see. And that captures, I think, how a lot of people feel about the Holy Spirit. Kind of fuzzy, not quite sure how to get my head around that. God the Father, I understand. I get Father. We all have fathers. The Son, I get. But the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes he's relegated to an influence or a power. But we have to understand the Holy Spirit is a person. A person. A very real person. He's one of the three persons of the Trinity. We talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a hard thing to get your head around. The way I try and articulate it is there are three people, persons, who are one God. Three persons who are one God, not three gods, because the Old Testament says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." So one God, three persons who are one God, Father, Son, Spirit. He's the third, but third doesn't mean he's inferior. He's just referred to as the third person of the Trinity. It's so important that you understand that. When we read in John chapter 4, like we did last week, about Jesus offering living water to a lady, you have to know that the Holy Spirit is the living water. He's the living water. Jesus offers her a person that will quench her thirst, a person that will be with her, a person that will satisfy her deepest desires, the Holy Spirit. I like what Gordon Fee says. He says, "The Spirit is not merely an impersonal force or influence or power. The Spirit is none other than the fulfillment of the promise that God himself would once again be present with his people." The Spirit is the promise that God once again would be present with his people. Nothing can take the place of presence, not texts, not emails, not a phone call. Not a gift. Nothing takes the place of presence. And God has said, "I will be with you and I will give you my Spirit." When you become a Christian, you for sure have your sins forgiven and your name written down in heaven. But did you know that you receive the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian? A person. In fact, there's a word that's used in the New Testament and a lot of language around the Spirit that's important to get clear, the baptism of the Spirit. Every reference in the Bible to the baptism of the Spirit occurs around salvation, our initial coming to Christ. We were immersed in, brought into the life of the Spirit, baptized. One baptism, many fillings. There's many times in our life we're filled with the Spirit, and we need to be filled again because we leak. But this idea of baptism is we come to Christ and we're immersed in the life of the Spirit. And so it's true to say that Christians are the people of the presence, the people of the presence. I was thinking of Moses in the Old Testament. He's come to a crossroads, not here, but he's in a crisis. And he has to lead these people, but he's afraid God would leave him alone because the people have been very rebellious. And he says, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't send me. If your presence doesn't go with us, what else will distinguish us from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? What makes Christians different? Hopefully, we live life at a level that we ought to, but sometimes we don't. The thing that distinguishes Christians is presence. People of the presence. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. People of the presence. In fact, for Paul in the New Testament, to become a Christian was to receive the Spirit. To become a Christian was to receive the Spirit. Now, we talk about becoming a Christian, and we might think of forgiveness of sins and all these other things. For Paul, become a Christian, to be saved, was to receive the Spirit. And so this is a very important topic that we think about together for a few weeks. Not only for Paul, but for the disciples, the presence of the Spirit as an experienced living reality was the crucial matter for Christian life from beginning to end. Let me say it again. For Paul and the disciples, the presence of the Spirit as an experienced living reality was the crucial matter for Christian living from beginning to end. And it's no different today. Do you know the Holy Spirit? If you've come to Christ, His Spirit is in you. Do you experience Him as a living reality? We're going to play with some of those things in the days to come, but you should. Because if you don't, that means he's quenched or he's grieved or something's gone wrong. In fact, if there's no sense of Holy Spirit in your life, there's really only two reasons for that. One is you're not a Christian yet. If you're not a Christian, you wouldn't experience him. The only other reason I can think of for not experiencing the Spirit would be that at some point you're hardening your heart to God's word. You've resisted him. You've hardened your heart and he can't speak to you. And he withdraws in many cases his felt presence when that happens. So my question is, do we know anything about the Holy Spirit in our life? Because he's absolutely crucial for Christian living from the very beginning to the very end of our Christian life. Well, second question by way of introduction is, what does he do? What does he do for us or in us? What does the Holy Spirit do? I put down three things here. Number one, he will bring you into two key relationships. Before he relates us to one another or relates us to the world in mission, he brings us into two key relationships, one with the Father. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says, because you're his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So he's going to relate us to the Father. He's going to say, now that you're a believer, God isn't just God out there somewhere. God is now your Father. And so he's going to teach you to pray, Father. Not just God. He's going to say, no, not now you can pray, Father, because you have a very real Father that knows you. You've been brought into the family. You not only when you pray, Father, know that he's Father, but you know who you are. You're his child. That's what the Spirit will do. He'll first remind you that you have a father and then that you're a child. Now, the second key relationship he brings you into is with Jesus, the Son. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What's he going to do? He's going to teach you that Jesus is Lord. He's going to teach you that everything in your life now comes under the leadership of Jesus Christ. It's no longer what you feel about this, that, or the other. It's what God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit say. And when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying every area of my life is now under different leadership. Doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what Jesus says. And the Holy Spirit will do that. He'll bring you into those two key relationships. That's his first work. Now, the second thing the Holy Spirit does is he makes you holy. He makes you holy. Another way of saying, he will make you like Jesus. That's his work. It's called transformation. He'll take people that were sinful, people that were going the wrong direction, and it began to shape us so that we look like, talk like, think like, act like, smell like Jesus. And there's this fragrance of Jesus about us. The longer you walk with God, the more you should look like Jesus. He's called the Holy Spirit. That's a really important work, because without holiness, nobody sees the Lord. If you can play around with sin and not worry about that, you'll never see the Lord. Without holiness, nobody sees the Lord. So the Holy Spirit's going to work to make us holy, to look like Jesus. That should be an increasing work in our life that's experienced and living. The third thing the Holy Spirit does, he's going to give you the certainty of being loved, forgiven, and adopted into the family. The certainty of being loved by God, forgiven by God, and welcomed into the family. Another word, a big word that would capture it all, would be the word assurance. God does not want you to wander through life wondering if you're a Christian. He wants you to know that you're known by him. You know, that we talk about, or we ask the question, do you know God? That's not the most important question. Most important question is, does God know you? That's a far more important question. Does God know you? And the Holy Spirit's job is to say, now that you've accepted Christ, yes, you're loved by God. And these verses about God's everlasting love, they apply to you. These verses about forgiveness, where God forgives and blots out, that's for you. And these verses about being part of the family, that's you. So he works to bring us that kind of certainty in our life. Those are three key things that the Holy Spirit does in our life. If I was to give you one thing today that I want you to walk away with, it'd be these two lines. I hope you remember more, but if you don't, this is the big thought for today. In my own notes, I always write, here's the big deal. Here's what I want you to know. It would be this: the Spirit changes everything. The Spirit changes everything. He's the one. He's the one that brings every work of God to completion. The Spirit is the one that brings every work of God to completion. He changes everything because he brings every work of God to completion. I think you'll see that as we travel through the scriptures. And where I want to start today is in Genesis chapter 1, and speak to you today about the Spirit of creation, because that's the first thing we learn about the Holy Spirit in the Bible. He's the Spirit of creation. Right in Genesis chapter 1, I'll read you these verses. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a summary statement. And then the rest of the chapter will break it down, and then on into chapter 2. Chapter 2 will zoom in on the creation of the man and the woman. This is a summary statement. Now, you know, a lot of people spend a lot of time and spill a lot of ink on how God did it. I have no idea how he did it, and it really doesn't matter to me. I don't argue with you if you think it's a young earth. I won't argue with you if you think it's an old earth. I'll just think you waste a lot of time. The whole point here is God did it. And I'll get to the more important question in a minute, which is why. Why is the most important question, not how. This is a summary statement. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. You're not going to read here a scientific document. It's not that. It's a theological affirmation, and it's poetry, beautiful poetry, highly crafted material. All of it to say God did it. And if you ask why did God give this to the Israelites, probably they're on the backside of the desert. And Moses writes this material. Why? Because it becomes the worldview of these people, and it's the basis for our worldview and the foundation of everything we believe in terms of morality. In other words, this account, Genesis 1 and 2, undergirds the Ten Commandments. It's the foundation for the Ten Commandments. Why don't we worship a lot of gods? Because there's one God that made the heavens and the earth. Why don't we kill people? Because man is made in God's image and likeness. Why don't we commit adultery? Because he brought the man and woman in covenant relationship. Why do we keep Sabbath? Because God did, and so on. You can work through it. This is foundational material for the ethics of God's people. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, there he is, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. When we're introduced to the Spirit of God, he's hovering over this earth that was formless and empty and dark. Why it was that way, how it got that way, I have no idea. I have a lot of people that think they do, but I have no idea. I think it is best at some points to leave the secret things to God. It just was. The point here is the Spirit of God was hovering over it. That's a special word. The other time you read about it in the Bible is with a parent eagle hovering over its young. And in that case, with the eagle hovering over its young, you have the idea that the eagle was poised, alert, ready for action because the young were learning to fly. So you have this parent eagle hovering over the young to bear them up on his wings if there's a problem. And when it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the formlessness and the darkness of the original earth, the idea is that the Spirit of God is poised, alert, ready for action. He's just waiting for the word, in other words. It's highly suggestive, that the Spirit of God is going to be the one who carries out the word of God. You have the word of God, God said, and the Spirit of God bringing it to completion. You have this link in Scripture all the time between word and spirit. And so God says the Spirit's poised and alert to see that it happens. So the Spirit of God is involved in creation in a very powerful and wonderful way. I said to you, I don't know how God did it. And I'm not concerned about that. I am concerned about why. And that takes it out of the realm of science and everything else and into the area of theology. Why did God do what he did? Why did he make the universe the way it is? Why did he bring you into existence? Well, Isaiah 45 will point you to the answer. I'll read you a couple of scriptures from Isaiah 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, we read these words. It's verse 18 and 19. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he's God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. In other words, what's happening here is when the Spirit of God was hovering over the original earth, it was formless, empty, and darkness was there. And now in the work of creation, the earth is going to be no longer empty and uninhabitable, but it's going to take form, and it's going to be filled, and it's going to become fruitful. It was formless and empty. Now in creation, it's going to become formed, fruitful, and a wonderful place. And so Isaiah talks about that. And he says he didn't create it to be empty, but he formed it to be inhabited. He says, I'm the Lord and there's no other. I've not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I've not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Why did he create animals, vegetation? Why did he create you and me? Well, I think the only answer is he intends a fruitful, life-giving, inhabited creation. He intends a fruitful, life-giving, inhabited creation. He wants people. He wants animals. He wants it all. And then if you read verse 19 where Isaiah says, and he didn't say, seek me in vain, the big idea there is, and God wants relationship with the people he created. That's why he did it. He wants relationship with you. He wants relationship with me. When you remember at the very beginning, and we'll look at it next week, Genesis chapter 2, he creates the man and the woman, and they walk in fellowship, relationship with him. And everything's good, so they think they know better than God. And then everything falls apart. The train goes off the track, and it's a terrible train wreck that still plays out today. But the original idea was that God would have relationship with his creation. That's why he did it. That's a far more important question to wrestle with than the question of how he did it. But it's important to understand, we talk about the spirit of creation. There's more to the spirit's work than just the original creation. All of life on earth today is sustained by the same spirit of God, from the lowliest fish to the most powerful human being. All life on earth is sustained by the spirit of God. Job 34, for example, will tell us that. In Job 34, it says, if it were his intention, and he withdrew, and you just took the screen down, and I'm stuck. Here we go. If it were his intention, okay, I don't have the whole thing memorized. Just see. If it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. That's a great statement. If it were God's intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, everybody would die and we'd return to the dust. There's nothing that isn't sustained today by the spirit. You get up in the morning, you assume the sun will be there, it'll be a new day. You go to bed at night, you don't worry about that because God has done that and does it. He keeps it all going. And I love Psalm 104. It's a beautiful, poetic praise and prayer reflection on Genesis 1 and 2. And it's talking here about all the animals God created. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. I think there's more to that. Okay, when you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. It's clear, isn't it, that it's the Spirit of God that sustains creation by providing food, by taking away their breath and giving them breath, renewing them. So the Holy Spirit is in two ways the Spirit of creation. He's the one that was involved in the original creation, bringing to pass what God said. But he's also the one today who sustains, who's actively present in sustaining everything that lives, moves, and breathes on his planet. The Creator's Spirit is also the Provider's Spirit. And the logic of that is really important. The truth is, universal, sustaining, providing Spirit of God is actually a real comfort to us, because Jesus takes that. And he says the logic of that is, if God provides for the lilies of the field and everything else, how much more won't he provide for you, his children? Of course he will. He's the God that provides, the providing spirit. So if we take these scriptures seriously, that the spirit is the spirit of creation, what would it mean to keep in step with the spirit at this point? See, in the New Testament, we're told in Galatians, to keep in step with the Spirit. What would it mean if he's the Spirit of creation to keep in step with him here? I'll give you three thoughts around that. Number one, it would impact our worship, our worship. We would worship him for the wonder of his creation. When you get to heaven, they're singing at least two songs there right now, actually, that you should know so that you can join in. So when you read Revelation, forget about how it's all going to end. You know, it's ridiculous. People spend so much time figuring out how it's going to end, and they've it all figured out, and God will surprise you at the end. It's far more important to spend time learning the worship hymns and choruses that we'll be singing there. So if you're going there this afternoon, you won't be caught by surprise. You laugh. Could be. Revelation 4 and 5 will give you the two worship choruses. The first one is about creation. Creation. Let me just read it to you in Revelation chapter 4. I think I have a tune for it, but I won't give that to you, because when you get to heaven, you'll say, no, Dan was wrong. So it's better for me just to read it to you. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Here's the worship song. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. He's worshiped as the creator. Now get that line. By your will they were created and have their being. You know what that means? You're no accident. You're no afterthought. You are here today with breath in your lungs because God wants you here. And when he takes away your breath, he'll take you to himself. But you're here today because he wants you here. So worship him. Worship him as the creator. When you climb mountains, when you drive down the highway through this beautiful area, especially at harvest time, worship him. Sing how great thou art. This is what people do when they honor the Spirit as the creator spirit and keep in step with him. And then the second thing I would add would be this. The idea of God, the creator, the spirit creator, is a tremendous encouragement to prayer. Tremendous encouragement to prayer. I don't know if you notice how some of the great prayers of the Bible work. Psalm, I think it's 123. If it's not, it's one on either side of it. But this person's praying, I lift up my eyes to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He reminds himself as he goes to pray that he's praying to the maker of heaven and earth. Or Jeremiah 33, verse 1, where this is what the Lord says, he who made the earth and formed it and established it, call to me, and I'll show you great and unsearchable things you don't know. Why is the idea of God's creation and prayer linked there? So that you'll know that you're dealing with the Lord God Almighty. So that you'll know when you pray that nothing's too hard for him. You're bringing to him your mortgage payment that you can't meet. And he's the one that put it all together. Like, this is wonderful. I get to bring my needs to the one I can call Father who made the heavens and the earth. And sometimes you need to remind yourself who you're praying to. So this is a great encouragement to prayer. Now, the third way we keep in step with the Spirit is, of course, creation care. Creation care. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Think about that. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We have to steward it. We have to care for it properly. You know, there's a lot of Christians that think that's utter nonsense. They're wrong. If you came to my house and I said, I'd like you to live in it for a month, I think you'd probably take care of it. Maybe better than your own because it's mine, not yours. But if the shoe was on the other foot, I'd do the same. We're living in the Father's world. It's ridiculous how some people treat it. There's more ways of grieving the Spirit of God than just a lack of personal sanctification. You can grieve him by not caring for his creation. I think there's a theology that was birthed in the States and is pervasive everywhere today in North America, which I call a theology of obliteration. And it's this theology that one day the whole thing's going to burn up anyways and God's going to make everything new, so it doesn't matter how we treat this one. That's not true. That's not true. This creation will be brought into the new creation. So we talk about the Spirit and creation. I need to add this point, the Spirit and new creation, because that's where the New Testament takes it. When you talk about the Spirit finishing God's work, the Spirit and new creation, and you have this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8 about that. I want to show you what it says in Romans chapter 8. It says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to reveal. But think about this. What he's saying is that the creation, the trees, the mountains, they're on tiptoes waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't even know how we ought to pray or what to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. That's a little bit complicated, that passage, but what's happening here is he links together our the resurrection of our bodies with the new creation, and he links it by the Spirit of God. One day, you'll receive a new body. He doesn't talk about the salvation of our souls here. He talks about the salvation of our bodies. And I hope you understand that we're not just going to fly away, like some Southern Gospel people think, to some ethereal place somewhere. We're actually going to have new bodies in a world that's like this, solid, real, unshakable, as opposed to this one, which is shakable. That's such a great hope. And it says the creation is going to be brought into the freedom of that. And you say, well, I thought everything was going to burn up. No, Peter's the one that talks about that. It's not talking about destroying everything. It's the same thing that God says when he says the world was destroyed by the flood. Was it? Well, living things were. The surface of it was, but not the world. In the same way, fire will renew and redo this planet. God says, I'm making everything new, not I'm making all new things. And this creation, we brought into wonderful freedom, and you with your resurrected body will have homes to live in and businesses to run and places to go and people to see and parties to have and culture and all that stuff. It's the best is yet to come. God's new creation will be what he had in mind when he did it at the beginning. He doesn't throw anything away. He always finishes what he starts. And it's the Spirit that accomplishes, finishes the work that God begins. That's the point I'm trying to make. The animals, the trees, everything will be there. I do wonder if cats go south, but most of the rest, I think, get dragged through into God's new creation. So all that to say this to you, that the first time you meet the Holy Spirit, he's the Spirit of creation. And he's the Spirit of new creation. He's the one who changes everything. He's the one who brings to completion God's work. Changes everything. Turns houses into homes. He turns sinners into saints. He turns black, dark hearts into hearts that are clean and pure. He takes people with no hope and he gives them hope. How? By his powerful word and his powerful Spirit, just like he did in Genesis chapter 1. You cannot ignore the word of God, and you cannot ignore the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God using this word will bring you out of darkness and into light. Out of death and into life. Tell you about a lady. I have her permission to use this story, but I won't tell you her name. 18 months ago, I came down, I was standing there, and she walked down. And as she's walking down, I see darkness. It just, you could see it, you could feel it. She walked up and in her broken English said to me, "What's the light here? What's the light?" And I had a moment to just share with her that the light is actually Jesus. She said, "I want light. I'm full of darkness." And so she prayed this simple prayer. She said, "I would like light, please." Like, that's it. I'd like light. I got her contact, and I've had someone disciple her for the last year and a half. You know, the transformation in that lady is unbelievable. She's learning to pray. She's learning to read the Bible. She was in an abusive marriage, but she prayed. God is changing her husband. He's no longer abusive and rude. They're actually planning a future together. Things weren't going well at work, but her boss noticed the change in her, and he's given her more responsibility. Like, this is a lady that could stand up here, and if you saw her today, you would be as impressed by the light as I was discouraged by the darkness. God, over 18 months, by his powerful word and Spirit, has changed her. And he can do that for you. I don't know what's going on in the inside, but the Spirit of God that I know that changes everything, he takes broken marriages and he heals them. He takes broken people and he heals them. He takes men with very unclean hearts, addicted to stuff, and he sets them free and he gives them new, clean, pure hearts. The Holy Spirit is a living, experienced reality, and I hope you know him. Maybe next week what I'll do is, because I ran out of time today, but I'll take a few minutes to try and explain to you the work of the Holy Spirit in your life so you can recognize him, so you know that's who it is, so that you can keep in step with him. That would be most important. I want to end today by introducing to you a spiritual discipline that I've used many times and many people do. It's just called a breath prayer, a breath prayer. A breath prayer is a prayer that you take with you throughout the day. It's just a breath prayer, a one-line prayer. This one is, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And it's, you know, as you're driving down the highway, just you pray that. It's not a vain repetition. Vain repetition is something that's unthinking. This has content. Create, Lord. Do a Genesis 1 week in my heart is what you're praying. So just as you go out your day, you have a moment, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You know, when you're, just before you go to bed at night, last thing, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Get up in the morning, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." I want to give you a breath prayer for each talk. And I want us to pray it together as a church for the week. So this is a prayer that we can pray this week. And if God answers that prayer, it would change your life forever. But just a breath prayer that we can take and pray. Does that make sense? Is that confusing? I hope not. You know, when the scripture says pray without ceasing, this is one of the ways we can do it. We can take a breath prayer and we can just pray it throughout our day and know that God hears prayer. Prayers, especially like that one, that are lifted right out of scripture. So let me pray, and then the worship team will come up and we'll worship one more time. Father, I pray today that the things that you've sown in our hearts, we wouldn't lose. I pray that by your powerful Spirit and word, you do something new and fresh in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our community. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.